Pontius Pilate, being governor of Judea, and Herod, being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea, Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene. During the high priest of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And he went into all the regions around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. He said therefore to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And the crowds asked him, what then shall we do? And he answered them, whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and whoever has food is to do likewise. Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than you are authorized to do. Soldiers also asked him, and we, what shall we do? And he said to them, do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages. As the people were in expectation, and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ, John answered them all, saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. So with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people. But Herod the Tetrarch, who had been reproved by him for Herodias, his brother's wife, and for all the evil things that Herod had done, added this to them all, that he locked up John in prison. Thus ends the reading of the word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. The children are invited to children's worship at this time.
Blessed by that. We're also blessed when our family, that's not our family, The Bennett family is Marcel Bennett's father. And I came in here the other day for a graduation for the homeschool kids with Novel Rose, and Sal was just playing this beautiful little drum kit, and I said, well, you should join us for worship someday. And because he was here to see his grandkids, which, by the way, if you weren't a parent, you weren't aware of what how awesome these kids are. The Arsenal kids, the Bennett kids, I'm going to forget somebody. Who else?
Martinez.
Who? The Martinez kids, they were amazing. It was awesome. It was really awesome. The talent, the skills, the you know, watching kids come out of their shells. I don't see them, so I can say that here, because I don't want to embarrass them. But little Martinez girls are like so afraid of me, like a monster that eats children. and just to watch them come out of their shell. It was a really, really, really cool thing. So that was great. And thanks, Sal, for being with us today and sharing your gifts with us. That's awesome. Let's pray before we come before the Lord and before the show. Gracious God, thank you for this word, this revelation given us about John the Baptist and his ministry, his call to make straight the path, the way of the Lord, to bring the mountains down and the valleys up. Lord, as we consider that today, would you give us wisdom? Would you take the truths of this word and apply it not just to our intellectual minds, but also to our hearts, that we might be shaped and transformed into the people of God that you call us to be. And to that end, Lord, I ask for the special gift, the gift of preaching upon, for apart from your Holy Spirit, I have nothing to add to your holy word. I pray it in Jesus' holy name. Amen. So, here's a question I want to start with this morning. How many North American evangelical churches celebrate Advent? Now, that's a rhetorical question. I don't expect anyone to know the answer to that. But let's do this. How many of you grew up in a church that celebrated Advent? Don't raise your hand, Jeff. I don't mean recognized Christmas and celebrated Christmas. There are almost all Christians recognize the birth of our Savior. There are certain groups that don't want to have overemphasis on any kind of ritual or celebration, so they downplay that, but they would all be grateful for the birth of Jesus Christ. I don't mean how many churches celebrate Jesus' birth. I mean the formal recognition of Advent, the four Sundays before the Christmas Day and Christmas Eve. So now you can raise your hand. If you came from that church tradition that celebrated Advent, now look around. Not that many of us. It's just not actually a common practice in the church. And then I would say that this, in some ways, comes from a post-Reformation. What I mean by that, I mean this era after the Reformation, specifically, where there was a rejection of ritual and tradition. There had been rituals that had crept into the church and traditions of man that had taken over the Christian faith. And the Reformation sought to reform that, to do away with the influences of human beings and return to the truths of the scriptures. And I think a lot of us would be able to celebrate that and say, amen. Thank you. That's exactly what you should have said. Exactly the same, right time. But we do celebrate Advent. We had the Moldovan trios over here reading and lighting candles this morning. We formally stop and recognize Advent. And Advent, we do that because Advent has three goals. Specifically, it prepares us to celebrate Jesus' birth at Christmas. You know what the day after Thanksgiving is called? Black Friday. And what happens on Black Friday? Herds I mean massive herds, like wildebeest heading for the first water of spring, show up in the malls and in the big box stores of America and trample other human beings so they can get a good deal on a television set. You know, because there's so few televisions in America. They're a rarity. You can't really find one anywhere. I mean, you can't find one in every room. In fact, I don't know anyone who has a television in their bathroom, and I think all Americans ought to have a TV in their bathroom.
Thank you, Bill.
Mark's been trying to convince Shelley of that for years. I got your back, Mark. That's Black Friday. So what's your point, Bill? My point is this. We have a culture that loves Christmas. Of course, Black Friday is that we're all going to go buy Christmas gifts. That's the point. I can save a lot of money on my Christmas gifts, so I'm going to rush not only on Friday to the mall and to the big box stores, but on Monday, or Monday is Cyber Monday. I can just spend the whole day on Amazon picking up what I couldn't find on Black Friday. You know, it's a cheesy little saying that evangelicals have squeezed into Christmas, but Jesus is the reason for the season. And Advent, 4 weeks out, is like standing firm saying, no, this holiday is not about family. No, this holiday isn't about gift giving. No, this holiday isn't about cookies and tinsel. And all the things that people celebrate. Now, all of those things can bring a warm place in our hearts and remind us of the good things of life and those tender times and coming down the stairs on Christmas morning or whatever. That's all well and good, but the birth of our Messiah is why we celebrate Christmas. And Advent prepares us for that. Advent also calls us to consider how we are living our lives in Christ now. Not just preparing us for the coming of the Christ child, but are we really living every day before the Christ child? Are we living our lives according to the glory of God? It's called before the face of God. God sees us. He knows our every thought. We're not hiding from Him. We might hide from everybody else in the world, but we do not hide from the holy God who created us. How are we living our lives? And Advent also points to something that Paul prayed for, and that is the coming, the next coming. The Advent means coming, right? There was a first coming of the Christ, but guess what? There will be another coming of the Christ. When he comes back now, no longer to atone for sin, but to consummate all of history, to judge, to stand, to gather his people to judge the earth and to bring the promise of eternal life to those who have their faith placed firmly in him. So that's what Advent does for us. So is it a tradition and a ritual? Maybe. It is. And are traditions and rituals, are they good or are they bad?
Yeah,
they're both and, aren't they? They're neither nor. They're neither good nor bad. It depends on the tradition. It depends on the ritual. The Eastern Church worships using icons. In fact, you saw one of them at the beginning, and you will often see them in my sermon slide, especially my title slide. There was and you're going to see it in a few minutes. So when you see it again, you'll know that that icon, there's a picture of John the Baptist. It's not really a picture. No one took that picture. It wasn't even a painting. It was done centuries later. But those icons are supposed to point people to the gospel. Now, are those good or are they bad? Well, the answer is it depends. If they point people to Christ and they see the truth of Christ, then they are good. But if they block people from who Christ is, if they become a means unto themselves and an object of worship, then they have been distorted. Right? It's like the moon. How much moon does how much light does the moon cast on the earth?
None.
It reflects the light of the sun. Icons are supposed to reflect the light of the sun. Unfortunately, in top periods of history, icons became the object of worship instead of reflecting the light of the sun, Jesus Christ. And so when the moon moves in front of the sun, we call it a total eclipse, and it brings darkness and blindness. And so traditions are the same way. The moon is healthy and good and casts light upon the earth only as so far as it reflects the light of the sun. But when it becomes a total eclipse and leaves us in darkness, then it's meaningless and actually harmful for a brief second. Traditions and rituals are the same way. If they point us to Christ, they're good. If they distract us from the truth and the grace and the power of Christ, not so good. So, let me give you two examples of this. A good is that Lent is another season that the Christian church historically celebrates, but it's not in the Bible. The 7 Sundays before Resurrection Day. Should Christians celebrate that or not? It's not in the Bible. But, there's a time of Lent and it's this preparation to consider our sin and our excesses and self-denial. And are those good things? Sure, absolutely. So what's the downside of Lent? Well, it's actually the night before, right? It's Ash Wednesday, but you know what Fat Tuesday is? You grew up around Polish people like I did, it's called the punchki. It's a jelly-filled donut. And you're supposed to eat as many of those in one 24-hour period as you possibly can, because you're not going to have anything fun for the next 7 weeks. By the way, it's where Mardi Gras comes from. Well, let's go live like the devil so we can focus on God for the next 7 weeks. No! I think thee misses the point, right? It's crazy. Why are humans so reactive? Tradition is neither good nor bad. Like an accent, tradition just is. It reflects the culture that we come from. It's interesting. People with accents in the culture want to get rid of them. Those of us who are in the culture and don't have an accent, well, of course we do, right? But we love the accents of other people. You know, Paul and Shanae are working hard to get rid of their Korean accent. We love their Korean accent. It's cool. Right? And who doesn't love to hear is and read the scriptures? Right? And the Scots could read the phone book and it sounds spiritual. Accents aren't good or bad. Now, they can be difficult if they get in the way of the message for the hearer, of course. But that's the way tradition and rituals are. They're like accents. We are called to think biblically about tradition and ritual. Does it glorify God? Does it cause me to glorify God? If it calls me to glorify God, then bring on tradition and ritual. If it distracts from the gospel truth, then do away with it. I don't know why that happened. But, wow, I like to do things upside down sometimes. First week of Advent, Paul considered Mary in her contemplation. Last week, we looked at Joseph and his identity as a just or a righteous man. And these different views of Advent point us to different foci in the Christian faith, different traditions, different things that Christians have focused on over the years, right? The tradition of contemplation, there's a whole wing of the church that sits silently and meditates on the Word and waits for the Holy Spirit to speak and to reveal that a good thing? I don't know why it wouldn't be. It's the Word of God. Ought we not to meditate on the Word of God? Do we have to fill every second with noise? Oh, that sounds like a very American thing to do. I challenge you, do that. Sit in a room silently with the Word of God, and then don't even pray. What? What, Pastor? Don't pray. What are you going to tell God that He doesn't already know? What are you going to say to Him that He doesn't know it already before you even say it? What if our prayer was that of silent contemplation and just waiting on Him to speak to us instead of us filling His ears with our words as if He doesn't already know? And this tradition of Joseph, the righteous and the holiness of God, the dedication of one's life. Now, that's the tradition I came from, so I happen to know that tradition, I kind of have a reaction against it, because it is often filled with human performance and human expectations and human rules. And yet, God is holy, and He calls us to be holy, and He, in fact, sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to die so that we would be made holy. We don't have to try to act holy. He has declared that we are holy. And so we come to the third week of Advent. John the Baptist and the tradition of biblical justice. I put the question mark there because some would want to use the word social justice. Some would just want to use the word justice, and we'll come back to that. So there's that icon of John the Baptist. I don't know what he looked like, but you're almost positive he had pretty ratty hair, so I'm pretty sure that's accurate. You know, if you're living in a cave, eating locusts and wearing a hair shirt, you're probably, probably didn't comb your hair. I doubt he spent a lot of time brushing his hair in the morning. And so we're going to look at a couple different texts today. Gene read for us the second text there, Luke chapter 3. But in order to really understand it, we have to begin in Luke chapter 1. Why this connection between Jesus and John the Baptist? What is that about? I mean, nobody else really invades the nativity scene like John the Baptist. You know, there are other people, whether it's the shepherds, the angels, but it's John is inserted into Jesus' nativity narrative, and it causes us to stop and say, what, why? Why is that? No other human being is sharing this space with Jesus. Why John the Baptist? So we find that in Luke chapter 1 and verse 39, it says, in those days Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country. Now, what is the context of that? What is preceding this text? If we look up if we have our Bibles open, which I'm sure you do, and you find it there in Luke chapter 1, you see the pericope, the passage right before that, from verse 26 to 38, is this announcement of the birth of Jesus, that Gabriel, the angel, comes to Mary and proclaims that the virgin will be with child. So that comes, and then verse 39, she gets up and she goes to the hill country. Well, what happened before that passage? Well, from verse 5 down to verse 25, the very upper part of the passage on the page, is the birth of John the Baptist foretold. You probably remember the story. His father was an old man. He was a priest, Zechariah, and says the scripture says that both Zechariah and Elizabeth were up in age. They were old, and she was barren. She had been barren her whole life, and of course, as an old woman, she's, that's done. That's over with. No hope for that. But the angel comes, right, and announces. Zechariah hears the voice of the word of the Lord that his wife is going to be giving birth to a son. And they both find it So it's in those days Mary arose and went in haste to the hill country, to a town in Judah, and she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. So that's the context. Mary is going to visit Zechariah and Elizabeth and walks into Zechariah's house and she greets Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leapt in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb." And why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leapt for joy. Now, actually, if you take the whole chapter of Luke, there's something fascinating in that. The whole chapter of Luke, there is what we call a chiastic structure. That when Luke, the physician, writes this narrative, he writes it in a specific narrative that comes to the center and finds the main point. And so we see the announcement of John's birth. We already talked about that. And the announcement of Jesus' birth. We already talked about that. And the two mothers meeting. But then it works its way back up. Mary then praises God for Jesus. There's Mary's song, and then there's Zechariah's praise for John in verse 57 and following. And so there's this, starts with John, moves to Jesus, and right in the middle is the main idea. The two mothers meet, and what is the response when the two mothers meet? John the Baptist jumps for joy. Wow. So we see this connection between Jesus and John. John has a special purpose. He has a special calling in his life. And it is a calling that John knows so well that even from the womb, he begins to fulfill the purpose that God has created him for and called him for and shaped him for. Fascinating. So many human beings spend their whole life trying to find their purpose. By God's grace and by the leading of the Spirit, John the Baptist knew it from the womb. Wow, that's fascinating. John was born to older parents. Some of you perhaps were born to older parents. I don't think you raised your hand. But here's the thing. If you're born to older parents, those folks are always unique. He was also born to priestly parents. Not only was his father a priest, by the way, he was an old priest when he's conceived. He's an old priest. So what's that about? Well, I'll tell you what that's about. There's no retirement for priests. There isn't. And his priestly parents, because his mother Elizabeth was also from a priestly lineage. She was from the tribe of Levi. So he's not getting out of this. John's going to be a priest. Well, when you're born to older parents, that's what happens. You become an orphan. It's just the nature of things. They're not going to live forever. About 20 years ago, someone really was struggling with something. They called me and said, "Pastor, my friend actually wants to come and talk to you." I didn't know the friend. This woman came in. She was distraught. She was hurt. She was upset. She was angry. I said, what can I help you with? She said, "Well, my mother has died." How old was your mother? 94. So young. Well, I don't want to belittle someone's grief, going to come sometime in the next 15 years. I'm going to go out on a limb. But it doesn't, but the point of that is it doesn't really matter when it happens. I'm a pastor. I've watched grief. I know what I know what happens when people die. I know what happens to the living when people die near them. And when my mother died, for 10 years, I told myself, well, I'm going to get a phone call. It's going to happen. And when she died, I realized there was no preparation for it. So becoming an orphan, John becomes an orphan. That makes you a pretty unique guy. So having older parents makes you unique. Being a preacher's kid makes you pretty unique. Being an orphan makes you pretty unique. And then he becomes an ascetic. You know what that is? Like a monk that lives out in the wilderness, lives in a cave, wears a camel shirt, eats locusts. He's just a weird dude. That's what he is. He's so weird, they thought he was nuts. Matthew chapter 11, Jesus said, you complain that John came not eating and not drinking, right? Because he's an ascetic. And you thought he was mad, and I come eating and drinking, and you call me a glutton and a drunkard. In other words, no matter what we do, nobody can make you people happy. And during the high priesthood of Ananias and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. There he is. He's living out there in the wilderness. He's living in a cave. And as he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. What was John's main message? You know. Repent! Repent! That's his main message. What is repentance, though? We hear that word, but what is repentance? Well, repentance is a radical reversal and redirection. It literally means you were going this way. To repent is to turn and go the other way. So whatever it is in life, whatever it is you're thinking, whatever it is you're doing, if you are to repent from that, it literally means I am turning around and going the other way. And so John's proclamation is whatever you are doing, you're going the wrong way. Repent and go the other way. Hear and go away unchanged doesn't make any sense. The New Testament says it's like looking in the mirror and seeing that you have a dirty face and you do nothing to wash it. Right? It's insane. We're not just to be hearers of the word, we're called to be doers of the word. Not just hearing, but acting out, obeying his word and his will. And so, Luke 3 continues in verse 4. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low. And the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways. And all flesh shall see the salvation of God. So, you know, there's groups like Toastmasters. How many people know what Toastmasters is? Right? Or maybe, how to win friends and influence people? You know, what is it?
Carnegie.
Yeah, that's right. Dale Carnegie. Not Andrew, but Dale. Andrew's got the cash. Dale's got the smooth silver tongue. How to win friends and influence people. Well, there's some things that really, really help you. Like, build rapport with the audience. Maybe you start with a good joke. Because, you know, some of us have, you know, got funny stories and excellent jokes. And leave the joke telling to me. And then you should anticipate objections. Where is my audience coming from? Let me gently begin to build rapport, build trust in my message, and slowly answer their objections even before they have the opportunity to raise them, very gently, moving your audience along. Something like this. He said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" He just chucked the Toastmasters right out the window. We'll have none of that. Wow. It's called a 2x4 alongside the head. And what was John's main message again? Repent! But repent from what? So let's take a look. Wow. Bear fruits, plural, by the way, in keeping with repentance. Do not say to begin, and do not begin to say to yourselves, "We have Abraham as our father. I'm fine the way I am. I'm born into a good family. I'm American. We're God's chosen people, America." For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid at the root of a tree. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And the crowds ask him, "What shall we do?" And he answered them, "Whoever has two tunics shall share with him, and who has none, and whoever has food is to do likewise." Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than you are authorized to do." Soldiers asked him, "What shall we do?" And he said to them, "Do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusations, and be content with your wages." Wow. John's message was not merely to repent from sin. John's message was specifically to repent from not bearing fruit. That's interesting. What does that mean? Well, it's one thing to say that I believe something. It's another thing to have fruit in my life that flows out of a heart of belief. You know the old saying, if there was enough, if you were being sentenced in prison or sentenced to prison in court, accused of being a Christian, is there enough evidence to convict you? John says, repent from injustice, from greed, from exhortation, or not exhortation, extortion. Similar. It can be similar. Extortion. And opulence. I'm pretty sure Black Friday is included in that list. Pretty confident. Justice, injustice, social justice? Oh, this stuff gets so confusing. I'm going to call it biblical justice. In fact, I'm a little bit famous in the mind of at least one person for saying if you put a qualifier in front of the word justice, it stops being so. If you call it environmental justice, social justice, animal rights justice, what other kind of justice you're talking about, the minute you qualify it and call it social justice, it means I can take somebody money from somebody over here that they haven't given up of their own right, and I can yank it away from them and give it to a class of people over here. I can do that and still call it justice. Who is the just judge? Is it the government? Is it the professors in the classroom? Is it social media? Is it those shapers of society's person, messages, who is it that shapes the idea of what justice is? There's only one who determines that. The one who made and knows all things. Society cannot speak to justice when society is itself unjust. By the way, this cuts both ways. There's sins on the left and sins on the right. And both sides use the word justice and misuse it. They abuse it. They stick words in front of it, which means it's not justice. For example, social justice. I've already given you the picture of that. We'll go take money from people that didn't give it up, and it's over and above even what the government asked for. And we're going to take it, we're going to rip it away, and we're going to give it to a class of people that we choose to give it to. And those of us who are more conservative or vote for the Red Party go, yeah, they shouldn't do that. And that's true. Except for the Red Party's got its own issues. Because after all, justice is, let's crush the criminals. Let's crush those who are a problem in our society. And yet, Jesus said, when he came back from the wilderness, that's exactly what Jeremy read for us. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted and proclaim liberty for the captives and the opening of the prison for those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Sometimes retributive justice just wants human performance. If they're going to live in our society, they need to pay their taxes and work hard and be responsible. They should. But then again, they're broken. So why would you think they're going to do that? And by the way, I'm broken. Because my sins might not show up where I just wander around the streets and don't have a home to call my own. My sins show up in a different way. They're just not quite as visible to you unless you're really paying attention. We are an all or nothing people. It's nice to have life that divides between the R's and the D's, the red and the blue, the good and the evil, the up and the down. You might say, Pastor, those issues are just not in my control. And John wasn't talking about me. He was talking about soldiers and tax collectors. I'm not a government official, and I can't do justice, you know, all over the world at the same time. It's too big for me. He wasn't talking about me. Really. And the crowds ask him, what then shall we do? The crowds? That's us. That's just the common. Whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has not. And whoever has food is to do likewise. John's call to justice is not merely to leave off injustice, but to actively embrace mercy. We can't just turn a blind eye and pretend like we didn't see it. Because it's everywhere. And of course it's everywhere. And it's always going to be everywhere until the second coming, the second advent of our Messiah, who sets everything straight and puts it all back the way it's supposed to be. And he consummates the promise that he has already guaranteed us. John's call is to bear the fruits of repentance. The fruits, plural. Of repentance that we have gone the other way. Which way were we headed? And when we radically removed ourselves from that direction and went in the other direction, what is the fruit then that should come with that? Is it all in my mind and in my heart? Am I just going to wait for the sweet by and by when I get to go be with Jesus? Or is there actual transformation that happens in the human life that brings praise and glory to God? Is there an embracing of the righteousness that we've been given? That's the question. What is the totality, or I should say, was that the totality of John's message? This message of repentance? No, it wasn't actually. It wasn't. He came to make a straight path to Jesus. He wanted to remove the obstacles. And he started with the call to repentance because the biggest obstacles to Christ, the biggest obstacles to the Messiah, the biggest obstacles to understanding what God has been trying to do aren't things in my society. Guess what? They're things inside of me. That's why the call to repentance. He came to preach judgment and good news. And we live in a world that doesn't like either one of those things. Doesn't like judgment. Planet Fitness is famous for its state. What's its phrase? The no judgment zone. I can do anything I want and no one's ever going to judge me. Except for pedophilia, that's always wrong. No one's going to judge me! Except for, then there's a long list of things it should do. I had this conversation with someone not long ago. Oh, somebody did that the church disciplined them. Oh, and you judged them? What's fascinating is that person judged the same person. They just did it privately. John came to preach and proclaim judgment and good news. Here it is. As the people were in expectation and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, right? He was confusing them. He was yanking the rug out from underneath of them. He was saying, come on, wake up, pay attention. This isn't as easy as it just, you're just kind of skating through life. And he says, repent, go the other way, because judgment is coming. And when they think about that, they're like, who is this John? And they're questioning and concerning him whether he might be the Messiah. Is he the one that the prophets have spoken of? And John answered them saying, I baptize you with water. Right? Baptism of water, going under the water, and dying to self and being raised to new life. But he who is mightier than I is coming. The strap of whose sandals I am unworthy to tie. I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. He proclaims, the one who I am making the path straight for is coming for the Holy Spirit, empowerment, love, all the good things of God. He will immerse you in the Spirit of God and with fire to quench you and to cleanse you. To cleanse you. To burn away the dross of our brokenness. Who doesn't have brokenness that they want burned away? then John says his winnowing fork is in his hand. We know this is an agricultural group that he's talking to, a culture that's farmers, and the winnowing fork, the picking up, the bouncing of the grain and letting the grain separate from the chaff, and throwing the chaff in one direction and the grain in another, and sweeping up the grain for storage. And then you clear the threshing floor and gather the wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with an unquenchable fire. It is a proclamation of judgment. And then look at verse 18. So with many other exhortations, he preached good news to people. The judgment sounded good news. Did anybody get the disconnect, the juxtaposition between the winnowing fork and the good news? How do we make sense of that? Jesus came to atone for all the sins of humanity. There will be a winnowing. There will be an unquenchable fire. But he came for what? The sin in our heart. He came to atone for the sin in our heart. And he came to atone for the sin in our culture. And he came to atone for the sin in our world. And so if it's the sin in here or the sin out there, we all recognize the brokenness. Even the people from the extremes of our political viewpoints still point and say, you know, there are two kinds of people. There are the oppressed and oppressors. They want judgment. They want judgment of the oppressors. The first thing that the Bolsheviks did was they took the wealthy and lined them up against this wall and they shot them dead. So what happens? But that's why Jesus came to it. He took that death upon him so that the wealthy wouldn't have to take it upon them or the poor wouldn't have to take it upon them. Jesus takes the death that is deserved and the punishment that comes. And he takes it upon himself. Yes, it's a sinful and broken world. Personal sins and systemic sin. What's systemic sin? Oh, that's the sin that permeates everything. The reason that, you know, we send our kids to school and we tell them, you grow up, you need to go to college. And they get to college. And they find out it's going to cost $250,000 to go to college. And it's why? Because everyone who graduates is so much more brilliant than they were 75 years ago when they graduated? No. It's because they all built a rock climbing wall. And somebody's going to pay for it. And so they take out student loans. That hang around so long that Dave Ramsey says you give them a name like your dog. That's systemic evil that permeates everything in society. Jesus came to die for that. God is bigger than sin. God atones for sin. Right? You know what the word atone means? That blood of Jesus cleansed the human experience from sin, and he redeems it. That means he takes that sin and he uses it to purchase back his people and bring freedom. We say, Sunrise Church, sin salvation service, that sin has permeated everything. Every individual, every part of culture and society, every part of the human experience has been impacted by sin and brokenness. And yet God the Father sent God the Son to die on the cross and to proclaim over his people a righteousness that he is giving them. He released them from their death sentence and he gave them life. And so all that is left is for their service to him. Or some like guilt, grace, and gratitude better. Which one of us is perfect? Which one of us isn't guilty? Well, we're all messed up. We're all guilty of this. And yet by God and his grace sends Jesus Christ to redeem us. And so then all that we are is left for out of a heart of gratitude that we simply say, Lord, you have given me all, so I'm going to give it all back. What about you, friend? What about you? Where is a radical reversal of your actions needed? Is it your private or your public life? If you don't know, perhaps you should ask, because if you ask the Holy Spirit of God, Lord, where's one area that you'd like me? Not to improve it. Repentance is a radical reversal of direction. Where, Lord, am I wrong? And where should I change my mind? And how should my actions look different? That's the question. Because if God wants that for you, and he has redeemed you from your sin, don't you want to know that? Has the Holy Spirit shown you where you need to bear more and better fruit? Fruits that are consistent with repentance? You know, this is what so much of the conversation about justice, social justice, retributive justice, law and order, that's all about somebody else, isn't it? This group of people groups, it's in the church. With the Word of God and the Spirit of God working in the people of God, where we say, what does this mean to me? How do I take responsibility for my choices, for my thoughts, for my actions, for my fruits? And when I stop actually judging other people around me and say, where can I positively participate? Where can I stop going in this way and go the other way in a way that glorifies God? How many tunics do you have? How much food? You don't think that clothing and food is a problem in our society? You're probably correct. But hope and mercy are much, much, much to me. What grace and truth have you received? How much love have you received? Let's pray. Gracious God, thank you for loving us enough to warn us of the impending wrath to come. Lord, we live in a world that doesn't ever want to hear a harsh word. Judgment's always bad. And yet you sent a prophet ahead of the Savior to proclaim judgment and good news. So, Lord, this day we pray that you would help us to hear the warnings of judgment and good news. Lord, would you show us, would you show me, Bill Wilton, today, where you need a radical reversal and redirection in my life? Would you show me that? Would you show my friends where you want them to not just grow or bend or give a little more, be a little more patient, but where you want them to radically be transformed? Where you're calling us to repent, change. Lord, that's never going to be accomplished by human will. It's not going to be accomplished by my will or by my message. It's not going to be accomplished by our wills as we even decide that we want to do it. It's only going to happen by the power of your Holy Spirit, that the one who proclaimed judgment also said that Jesus would baptize us with the Holy Spirit. Lord, we need your Holy Spirit to immerse us in your power, in your thinking, in your ways, that we desire that which you desire. And we think like you think. We want what you want. Would you transform us, O God? Receive all the glory.